We are in verse 21 through verse 31 this evening. 10 verses. Hopefully we can cover them all. We could spend at least a night apiece on every verse in the book of Romans. It's so power-packed. It's so rich, but it would take many years to get through it. So we are really going fast and going through 10 verses a week. And tonight we get into verse 21, which is a dividing point in the book of Romans. If you can understand these truths that we're going to cover tonight, you will understand the Bible, the theme of the Bible. If you fail to understand this tonight, you will fail to understand much of what the Bible is all about. Much of the Bible will be in darkness to you if you fail to understand these truths tonight, because these form the kernel of New Testament truth. In the book of Romans, Paul labors in making people understand the old economy, the Old Testament, and the new combined in the central theme of the Scripture. The chapter divisions, as we've said before, are not necessarily ordained or planned by God. Now, some might argue with that, and that's fine. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, that is, it is the absolute Word of God, but the verses and the chapter divisions were added in church history to make it easy for you to find. So you can say a verse and you can say 1 Timothy 2:3. And it's helpful so that you can relate to, if you say that to someone, then they know where to go. They can look it up. So the original Bible wasn't written. There was no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions. There were no paragraph divisions. Often there were no periods. It just went on and on and on as one continuous letter, as the way the Greek was written. But we have put chapter divisions in. If I were one of the early church fathers, which I am not, and I'm grateful that I'm not, but if I were, I would have put a chapter division after verse 20 and had a division at verse 21, because the whole theme changes now. And you notice that the first two words are "but now." Let's read the verses we're going to go over tonight. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified apart, or by faith, apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now in verse 21, it says, "but now," and you'll notice that it's completely different than what went on before. This is like a breath of fresh air in the book of Romans. If you've been studying with us so far, you know what I mean by that. Let's go back before we get into verse 21 and start in verse 10, and you'll see the contrast. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you wanted to know what the theme of the book of Romans is, and maybe even the theme of the scripture, it's found in verse 21. And that is righteousness of God apart from the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law. As you see God's unfolding plan of redemption, all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. The covenants of Adam, the covenant with Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, all the way through David. And then the new covenant spoken about in Jeremiah 31, and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ from Matthew all the way through. And then the book of Acts, the carrying on of the message, and then finally the message to the whole world, justification or redemption, a righteousness apart from the law. Now it says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Some of you may remember in the Old Testament there is sort of a law, and it says that by the mouth of two witnesses every word shall be established. Do you remember that? By the mouth of two witnesses every word shall be established. If someone was accused, it had to be by the mouth of two witnesses. If someone was commended, it had to be by the mouth of two witnesses, not just one witness. And so God, following his own plan, has two witnesses to righteousness apart from keeping the law, or the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Jewish form of salvation in the Old Testament. And those two witnesses are the law and the prophets. So Romans is drawing this picture. The world is black. Man has attained or tried to attain a righteousness with God. All of them have blown it. None of them have made it. Everyone has missed the mark, fallen short of the glory of God. So that at the end of verse 20, you just go, well, how do people get saved? Just like the disciples asked Jesus, he said, see how hard it is for these to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So, verse 20, the book of Romans through verse 20 of chapter 3 shows it is impossible for you to ever be saved apart from the possibility of Jesus Christ. And that possibility is disclosed from verse 21 all the way through. The Old Testament sacrifices were a must. A person had to sacrifice certain animals to gain a right standing with God. A lamb had to be substituted in death for a human being. But all of those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. They were types of Jesus Christ. The Passover was a type of Jesus Christ. The sacrifices upon the altar throughout the temple and throughout the tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ. The Levitical offerings and sacrifices were all a type. The drink offering, the sin offering, and so forth were all a type of Jesus Christ. And that's important. Do you remember when Jesus was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees? And they were talking about Abraham, and they accused Jesus of being born out of wedlock, and you don't know who your father is. And Jesus said, well, I know who your father is. He's the devil. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said. And in speaking and going back to the Old Testament, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. That's a strange thing to say. And they knew it was. And they said, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old yet. And you said, Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In another place in Scripture, the Pharisees pointed their finger at Jesus and said, are you greater than our father Abraham? And they said, are you greater than also than Moses? And Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Because Moses wrote about me. What a strange thing to claim. Where did Moses write about Jesus? Well, you read the first five books of Moses, and there's sacrifice after sacrifice. We have 52 chapters about the tabernacle. That's where Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. And all of the typology and types of the sin offerings in the tabernacle and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb was all a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, they wrote about me. So here, Paul says, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, apart from keeping the law, was spoken about in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets. Turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Luke 24, of course, I say that about every story, so you have to get used to that. Now, this is a fun story because Jesus is sort of incognito. Nobody knows that it's Jesus. And Jesus sort of plays ignorant with people. He will ask them questions that he already knows, but he wants to see what their answer will be. Luke chapter 24, verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. You get that? He indicated he was just going to keep going. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay in with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them. Excuse me. Go back. We'll get to that. I skipped some verses. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them are traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things that had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is that you're having one with another? And as you walk and you're so sad. Now Jesus knew what they were talking about. He knew why they were sad. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And haven't you known the things that have happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us at the tomb found it just as the woman had said, but him they didn't see. So you see, Jesus is drawing out of them who they thought Jesus was. He goes, hey, what are you guys talking about? How come you're sad? What do you mean? Haven't you heard of what's going on around here? No, well, what things? Yeah, this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, they said he was the Messiah. And we hoped in him, past tense. We used to hope. We were hoping in him. But, you know, these crazy women went to the tomb and they said that he was gone. You know how women are. But then some of the men went later and they didn't see him either. But we don't know what happened. We didn't know what happened to him. And then he said, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? You see, Jesus said, hey, you're so slow of heart to believe all that has been written in the Old Testament concerning me and the prophets. Shouldn't the Messiah have suffered and done these things? And then it says in verse 27, notice this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, I wish that would have been recorded. That's one Bible study I would have been in to listening to. Wouldn't that be neat if we had cassette tapes of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount or the teachings of Paul, like we do today? To be able to see this written or hear a tape of Jesus taking the Old Testament from Moses all the way through the prophets and all of the writings and saying, you remember this mercy seat? That was me. Remember the angel that met Abraham on the way? That was me. Remember when Moses said about the blood of the Lamb? He was speaking about me. Remember what Daniel said in chapter 9 about the Messiah coming? That was me. Peter, did you ever read Psalm 22? That was me. John, what about you? Did you ever read Isaiah chapter 53? That was me. I am the one who fulfilled all those things. And he took the Old Testament and showed through the law and the prophets the things that were concerning himself. So Paul says, hey, this isn't a new thing. This isn't a new doctrine that I've come up with. The Old Testament had for years prophesied that there would be a righteousness apart from the law. And it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the heart of the Old Testament ritual, there was something called the veil. Most of you have been in our Old Testament studies, so you know what the tabernacle is all about and what the temple is all about, and how that there were courts in the temple, and there was the holy place, and that it was separated by a veil into the Holy of Holies. No one could go past that veil except one man, the high priest, once a year. If you wanted to get close to God, you had to bring a sacrifice for your sin. The high priest could go past that veil after two sacrifices, one for himself and his sin, and then for the sins of everyone else. And he could only go past that veil once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, just with enough time to sprinkle some blood on a lid called the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. That veil was a symbol of separation. In other words, no one could approach God. That veil separated the average person from coming close to the presence of God because God was dwelling amongst his people. When Jesus died on a cross, that veil that was in the temple was ripped in two. Was ripped from top to bottom. Scholars say that that veil was up to 18 inches thick of woven cloth. And it was ripped from top to bottom, and it was, geez, like 50, 60 feet tall. The symbolism of ripping the veil in two was symbolic of God ripping away the law so that the common person, not just the high priest, could enter into the presence of God freely and boldly and have fellowship with God, not on the basis of a lamp sprinkled upon this little golden seat, but on the basis now of his Son, Jesus Christ, who had died the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. So, if you were Gentile, you could not approach God. If you were Jewish, you could approach God by sacrifice, but you couldn't go into the presence of God. But one day, another Lamb of God was slain outside the city of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. And when he died, the veil was torn in two. God was saying, now you can come and have fellowship freely with me because of what my Son has done. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold on to our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might receive grace to help in time of need. So, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The veil symbolized separation at the death of Jesus Christ. That veil was ripped. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. He showed how the Old Testament spoke of him plainly. So Paul said, all of this, the righteousness apart from the law, was foretold by the prophets. The law and the prophets, as it says here in verse 21, was sort of a Jewish catchword, and it really means the whole Old Testament scriptures. To a Jew, the law is the first five books of Moses. That's the law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. To say I keep the law means I keep every word that's written in the first five books of Moses, the Torah. They had the law, the prophets, and the writings, but often they would say the law and the prophets, which meant the whole Old Testament. If you were to witness to a Jewish person, you would have to show how that the Old Testament spoke of the righteousness of Jesus Christ apart from the law, as Paul said. Paul was a master doing that, being Jewish. But if you lived in Israel, you can just say, hey, look, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Yeah, where does it prophesy that? Because my Bible, the Jew would say, is the Old Testament. I don't buy the New Testament. I don't buy Jesus Christ. So you show me in the Old Testament, in my Bible, the Tanakh, where Jesus Christ was prophesied, where he fulfills the Old Testament's predictions concerning the Messiah. And the Old Testament is full of those things. Psalm 22. You don't have to turn to it, but just look at it sometime. Psalm 22 describes death by crucifixion in very vivid detail. The strange thing about Psalm 22 is when David wrote that, crucifixion wasn't even invented. It was a Roman form of torture. But yet it describes crucifixion in very vivid detail and the events that would happen to Jesus Christ upon the cross during his crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53 and the end of 52 describe also the punishment Jesus took, the pain that he took upon himself at the cross, taking upon him the sins of the world, the suffering servant of God. Daniel spoke of Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks, the angel said, are determined upon the Jews and upon the holy city of Jerusalem. And the angel said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. When the commandment was given in the Old Testament, if you were to count exactly those many days, 173,880 days later, Jesus Christ rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. The exact day the Messiah was predicted that he would come and visit the nation of Israel. That's something we'll cover in depth Sunday night. Joel chapter 2 describes how that God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now that was strange to the Jews because the Holy Spirit was only poured out to kings and prophets and special people God raised up. But then God said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, not just the Jewish nation. So it was predicted all the way through the Old Testament that there would be a righteousness apart from keeping the deeds of the law. Now, I want you to look at an important scripture. I don't want you to leave tonight without looking at that. And that's Jeremiah chapter 31. People say, where was the New Testament predicted? We'll look at it. Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. In your Bible, there are two divisions. It says New Testament and Old Testament. The word testament is the exact same word as covenant. Same word. Or you could translate here, I will make a new testament with the house of Israel. It's the same exact word. Covenant means a deal. I'm going to make a new deal, a new pact. Not according to the testament or covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my testament or covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the testament or covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. So God in the Old Testament predicted there would be days coming when a new covenant, a new testament would come to Israel. God then opened it up, as we see in the book of Acts, to the whole world. And so that the righteousness apart from the law was spoken about in the Old Testament. That's very important to understand. So, Paul in Romans chapter 3 goes on in verse 22. He describes that. He says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. This is a wonderful verse. It's wonderful to me. It's wonderful to us who are Gentiles because it's saying not only the Jews, but the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all. If I lived in the time of Moses, or for that matter, even in the time of David, but let's say I lived in the time of Moses, and I was not one of the camp of Israel. And one day I was taking a hike and I looked over a mountain and I saw these strange Jewish people out in the middle of the desert with a smokestack, and they're putting lambs on a fire and cutting them up, and there's 2 million of them, going into this weird tent-like structure. Well, let's say I decided to check it out. So I took my water canteen and I went down the hill and I went into the camp of Israel. I would get only so far until they would say, stop, you can go no further. Have you been circumcised? Are you of the stock of Israel? Well, no, you can't. Well, what is this all about, this tabernacle? Well, God, way back in this mountain, told us that we got to build this funny looking structure and that he was going to dwell in our midst in this structure and that we would have to bring lambs and sacrifices and slay them for our sins so that we could have a right standing with God. And then we have to keep his law. Wow. Can I do it? Nope. What do you mean? Well, I want to go in it. Nope. Get back. Unless you proselytize and become one of us. You must be circumcised, go through the ritual cleansing, and accept the God of Israel and the promises of the God of Israel on your behalf, and then you can enter in with the Lamb. You can approach God. Even if I was Jewish, as we said before, I could only go so far. If you were a Jewish woman, you go into the court of the women. You couldn't go any further. If you were a Jewish male, you could go one step further into the court of the men. You could go no further. Then there were the court of the priests. Only a priest could go. And then you could go no further. And only the high priest could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. So this is a beautiful verse that the righteousness of Jesus, by believing in Jesus Christ, is imputed to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. You see, now salvation is universal. It never used to be universal, but it is now. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ can and will be saved. Because the New Testament, the New Covenant, is not predicated upon my obedience to keep God's law. But it's now predicated upon my faith in Jesus Christ, who was perfect and a perfect sacrifice. Well, that's great. Because in the Old Testament, if you broke a part of the law, you were guilty of breaking the whole law. And your righteousness was based upon your ability to keep God's commandments. If you broke a little commandment, you were unrighteous. Your standing before God was severed. By faith in Jesus Christ and by believing in Jesus Christ, now our salvation is predicated upon believing in Him. That's wonderful. What a secure standing we have before God. So, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, because there's no difference. I want to read to you what it says in the Amplified Bible in that verse, and that is verse 20. I'll read verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed independently and altogether apart from the law, though it actually is attested by the law and in the prophets. Namely, the righteousness of God, which comes by believing with personal trust and confident reliance upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for there's no distinction. Now, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? You can't just say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. Because the word in the New Testament to believe or to have faith in Jesus Christ does not mean what many people think it means. Many people think it means, I acknowledge that there is a God who exists. I acknowledge that He sent His Son whose name was Jesus Christ. There's a lot of different kinds of faith, and then there is saving faith. And that's different. If you and I were walking out in the desert, and I said, let's take a walk, and we took out from the West Mesa and went that way, toward west, where there's just nothing. And we started to take a walk, and all of a sudden we got thirsty. And we were out there for 2 days, and 3 days, and 4 days. Pretty soon, we just, you know, our throats are caked with, and we're dry, and we're dying of thirst. And off in the distance, I see artesian. Is there an artesian well in New Mexico? Does anybody know? Okay, good. So let's say we find an artesian well. Springing, bubbling up. I go, wow, there's water to drink. And we go running up there. And I look at the well and I go, that is water. That will save my life. I know that. I believe it. I'm dying of thirst and I know that's my only hope to sustain life is this water in front of me. Well, hey, that's great. That's wonderful. But I can know all of the right things. I can know that it's water. I can know that I need it. I can know that I'm dying of thirst. And I can know that if I don't drink of it, I will die. But if I don't drink of it, and I just know all the things about it, but I don't actually take and, you know, guzzle it down, I will die. A person can know God, that God exists, can know that Jesus Christ died on a cross, can know that they need to trust Him for their salvation, but they might not never come to Him with a born-again relationship and trust Him and come into a personal relationship. That person may die in his sins. James said that very clearly. He said, "You say, O man, that thou believest. Very good. But will you not know, O vain man?" He said that faith without works is dead. And before that, he said, even the devil believes and trembles. Faith without works is dead. We must believe in Jesus Christ, but faith without works is dead. Now, a lot of people get confused at this passage of Scripture and James' Scripture. They say, well, they're contradictory. Even Martin Luther thought that the book of James wasn't even inspired by God. But they're not contradictory. The point is, we're not saved by works or by the law. We're saved completely and justified freely without any cause, as it says here in the next verse, being justified freely by faith, by grace, unmerited favor, not by works. But if we are saved by faith and we truly believe, those works will follow. We don't do them to be saved. We do them because we are saved. It's the natural result of being saved. That's what happens. It's the natural fruit of relationship. And so James goes on to say, you say that you believe. You show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You're not saved by your works. But if you are saved, you will do them. See, if you really believe that that well is going to save you by drinking from it, you'll drink. You'll do something about it. In 5 minutes, this auditorium is going to blow up. You guys don't believe me? Obviously not, because you're still sitting here. Well, we'll wait till 4.5 minutes. I'll see how many get up. If you really believe me, we'd be using all the fire exits. You'd be rushing out of here if you really believe this was going to go up, if I could convince you that this auditorium was going to go up. You would act upon what you say you know. You would act upon what you believe. And if a person says he believes in Jesus Christ, he will receive Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior and trust Jesus Christ to wipe away all his sins because of the work upon Calvary. That's what faith is. The Greek word for faith in the New Testament is the word pisteos, and it means to believe in, to cling to adhere to rely upon fully. That's what it means. So he says, by faith, or through faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. You see, to believe means that you believe that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You believe that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And the whole New Testament says that over and over again, and it's the basic doctrine and foundation of the New Testament. We always quote John 3:16. We never quote the rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, what? Might be saved. That the world might be saved. And Jesus said, he that believes, trusts in, and adheres to, relies on, with that personal relationship. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned because he hath not believed on the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said. Light came into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Neither would they come to the light, lest the light reprove them of their wickedness. So it's that believing, that faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, for all have sinned, that Greek word harmatia, fallen short, and fallen short of the glory of God. We talked last week about God's standard. What is God's standard? Perfection. No sweat, right? Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 7, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That was the standard. Just be as good as God and you'll make it. Be as good as my Father and you can be saved. That is God's standard for entrance into heaven. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Now, everybody in Jesus' time looked to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were their religious leaders, as the epitome of righteousness. And one day, Jesus just blew them all away. He said, you know what? Unless you're more righteous and your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, forget it. There's no way that you'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they went, what? Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the epitome of righteousness, we can't be saved. That's right. You can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus set up that standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so you remember when one day the disciples came to him and they said, who then can be saved? Jesus said, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What God does is he pulls the rug out from underneath everyone who thinks that they are righteous in their own self. And God sets up the standard for entrance and salvation, entrance into heaven, so far that no one can attain it. So that they go, shh, it's impossible. That's right. But if you will trust in what my Son has done for you upon the cross of Calvary, if you will see that there is no way by your own righteousness, for your own righteousness is filthy rags, God said in Isaiah, if you will trust my Son to wipe away your sins, I will carry you all the way through. If you realize that you've fallen short and cast your life upon me and believe that what Jesus did for me satisfies me, that's faith in Jesus Christ, then you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. What if God based salvation on other things? What if God says, if you have, you know, only the wealthy could be saved. Let's just say, let's arbitrarily pick that. Only the very wealthy could enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, 99% of us would be excluded. Probably all of us in this room would be excluded. That wouldn't be a very fair standard. And what if God picked intelligence, said only the very intelligent could enter into the kingdom of heaven? Then I wouldn't see any of you up there when I'm waiting for you. I am just kidding. I had to say that because there may be new people and they think, is this guy weird? Yes. Yes. But that wouldn't be fair. The people, imagine how horrible heaven would be. It'd be a bragging session. But yeah, I got here because I'm such an intelligent person. Or I got here because I'm so wealthy. That is not a fair standard. So God took the standard and put it way out. Put the target way out. So as much as we shoot our bows and arrows that fall short of the target, we've all missed. Now I might shoot 2 feet. Some of you might shoot 10 feet. Others of you might have a good arm and shoot 50 feet. But what if the target's 1,000 feet away? You've all fallen short of that target. So God put the target out that far because that's what it would take for a holy God to have fellowship with sinful man. But the solution is God brought them both together in Jesus Christ. So that if we but believe in Him, that's what righteousness through faith is all about. So we see ourselves hopeless and we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, being justified. I love this verse. Notice it with me. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely means without a cause. Being justified without a cause, or literally without merit, something you don't deserve. The word justified, if you want the best definition that I've come up with, is, and there's a lot of in-depth definitions, but the best one that I can find from reading and from going through definitions is justified means this. Break the word apart. Just if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just if I'd never sinned. That's the way God deals with a person who believes in Jesus Christ. He's justified. So you stand before God and He deals with you who are guilty as if you had not sinned. Wow. That is good news. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. It's great. That's good news. He can deal with us who cannot attain righteousness just as if we'd never sinned. Justified. Being justified freely or without cause. What a beautiful way to stand before God. Justified. Now, that doesn't mean, and I've heard people say this, they say, well, you stand before God and He can't look at your sin. He doesn't see your sin. Baloney. He sure does. He knows your sin. But Jesus Christ has taken the penalty of your sin. So He deals with you as though you had never sinned. He deals with you as though you were perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean He's blinded to your sins or your failures in the past. But He deals with you. You are justified. He will act on your behalf as though you had not sinned. Justified, not sinned. Just as if you weren't, hadn't done it. As if you weren't guilty. That is what it means when we come to God and we say, Father, and we pray, and we say, in Jesus' name. Jesus said, when you pray, pray to the Father. Address your prayers to the Father. In my name. A lot of Christians think that's some kind of a little ritual or a little catchword at the end. I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Amen. And it's just sort of a thing. They don't even know what it means. This is what it means. Let's say you went and you were in California and you went to my parents' house. And you needed a place to stay and your car broke down and you just needed some help. And you saw the name out there. So, yeah, let's skip parents' house. Let's go over and we'll bug them and we can get some help. And so you go in there and you go, hi, Mr. and Mrs. Isaac. I'm Joe Schmo. Well, so what? Well, I need some help. Well, yeah, I mean, I hope my parents will be nice to you and they'll do it, but they don't be guaranteed. But if you went in there and say, hey, Skip sent me. I come in Skip's name. He told me that if I was ever in town, I had problems just to look you up. And yeah, no problem. Come on in. He's my son. If he sent you, you know him. Come on in. That's good enough. When you come to God and you go, God, here am I. So what? Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, your son. Ah, come on in. That's good enough. That's the password. Because what Jesus has done for you, I can deal with you as I would deal with my son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. So we pray to the Father and we don't say, Lord, I pray this in my name. Amen. You might as well. The prayer is going to bounce off the ceiling. But you say, Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Boom, it connects. And there you are with the Father. That's your relationship with God. It is in Jesus' name and according to His behalf. So He says, being justified, never sinned, freely, that is, without merit, by His grace, and the word grace, as we said before, means undeserved favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words here that we're covering as we go through Romans because they're important. Find out what they mean. Discover what they mean so you can use them. But because Jesus Christ, in verse 24, has justified us by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, now our relationship with God is not a variable. You know, if you had to relate to God on the works of your works or the works of the law, your relationship would be a variable. One day you'd be doing great because you kept the law. The next day you'd be in fear and trembling because you hadn't kept that law of Moses. And there's a lot of Christians that I see who relationships with God, although they're saved by grace, is one of the law. They're still walking around under the bondage of pleasing God by their own works. God, I've done this for you. And God must be more pleased with my life today because I've prayed more, I've read the Word more, I've witnessed more, I've been such a good person, God will surely bless me more. And He doesn't bless you. I mean, maybe because of that. He blesses you because He loves you. And a person may be doing all the right things and he's going, how come God isn't blessing me more than He did before when I wasn't doing all of these righteous things? Because you're not justified by what you do. Hey, I've seen people who aren't as righteous as I am, so to speak, aren't reading as much, aren't studying as much, aren't praying and fasting as much. And God blesses them more. I go, God, that's not fair. Hey, You're justified freely. Your relationship with God isn't based on the law or on works. And, you know, grace stabilizes our relationship with God. Because I don't always do the right things in every situation. I don't always turn the other cheek. I don't always respond in a godly way. I'm not always what God intended me to be. But God knows my heart. God knows that I still love Him. I still want to serve Him. God knows that my heart's desire is still toward Him. And because one day, you know, and Christians are raised this way. Now, Johnny, you're not to smoke. You're not to go to movies. You're not to drink. And because Johnny doesn't smoke, drink, or go to movies, he thinks he's righteous. I've attained it. Because of all the little things I don't do. And if he does them, I'm more righteous than he is. And it's the old philosophy that people raise their kids with, that God loves good little boys and hates bad little boys. That's not so. You know that God loves bad little boys. He doesn't love the bad things that bad little boys do, but He loves bad little boys. He doesn't love the sin, but He loves the person. And He loves bad little boys as much as He loves good little boys. God's love never changes. It was Shakespeare who said, "Love is not love that alters when it alteration finds." In other words, love doesn't change its position just because the object that person loves changes. It's a constant, continual love, whether you're good or whether you're bad. God's love always remains the same. We are justified freely by grace. Oh, I wish that Christians would really realize the goodness and the grace, that they stand before God. God, I failed. God, I'm a miserable failure. And I got to rededicate my life, Lord. And I rededicate my life. And Lord, I know it's the 30th time that I've rededicated my life. But God, you don't need to rededicate your life every week when the altar call is there. God, I hope you come today. I hope Jesus Christ comes in the rapture today after I raise my hand and rededicate my life. And there's no joy in their relationship with God. They're fearful. There's no stability, no joy. It's always variable up and down because they're still relating to God on the law and works. And they never enter into a joy of their salvation, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and being there and say, oh man, it's a great feeling. It's justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, there is a word that we skipped over, and that is also at the middle or the end of verse 24, and that is the word redemption in Jesus Christ. The word redemption means to deliver by paying a price, to buy back or to deliver by paying a price. The word redemption is the same word. It's the same root word that means marketplace, slave marketplace. And the word redemption is the picture of people who stood in the slave market and were sold as slaves. And a person would come along and pay his money, his tribute money, and would buy a slave and take him out of slavery. That's what the word redemption means, to be freed from slavery. The best biblical example is the book of Hosea. You don't have to turn to it. But Hosea was a prophet that God said, Hosea, you will be a living example of how I love my people. He said, you will marry a woman who is a whore, a harlot, woman of the street. Marry her, love her, take her to yourself, commit yourself to her, knowing that she will run away from you and go back into her adultery and her harlotry. And while she was out in her harlotry and adultery, God said, now Hosea, I want you to buy gifts and give them to her lovers so that she's provided for. And so that she doesn't starve and so she's well fed. And then when she had passed her prime and she was an older lady, she was in the marketplace, God said, go buy her back and love her the rest of her life. And God said, that is how I love my people. That is the constant with which I love my people. I'm always there for them. I will buy them back. That's what the word redemption means. There's a cute little story. A lot of you have heard it. It's been around for decades, but I love it. There's a little girl who made a gingerbread man. She made this little gingerbread man, and she put all day into making the gingerbread man, and she made it, you know, really cool looking with a little beaded nose and eyes and little candies for hair, and cooked it, put it in the oven. She went in the back to get a drink of water. She came back. Her gingerbread man hopped off the counter and was walking out the door. And so she went out the door, and she followed this little gingerbread man, and the gingerbread man hightailed it down the street, and she was running after gingerbread man. She was crying, come back, gingerbread man, come back. She had given all to this dumb little gingerbread man, and he took off. And she's running after him, and she sees the little gingerbread man cut the corner and go into a bakery shop. And so she runs down the street, and she finds where the bakery shop is. She starts looking inside for the gingerbread. Where'd he go? And there in the window, with a price tag on it that says 15 cents, is her gingerbread man. Sitting there just smiling with his little price tag, 15 cents. Little rebellious gingerbread man. She goes up to the owner and says, sir, I want that gingerbread man. Fine, it's 15 cents. No, wait a minute. I just made that gingerbread man. It's mine. It ran away from me, but it's mine. I made it. Hey, it's in the window. It says 15 cents. If you want it, fork it over. 15 cents. So she reaches in her pocket, pays 15 cents, and redeems, buys back the gingerbread man. So that the gingerbread man was hers because, one, she made it. Two, she bought it back. And you are God's, one, because he made you, two, because he bought you with a price. As Paul said, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. In other words, you don't belong to you anymore. You might not like to hear that. You might like to have full control over your life. God says, if you're going to follow me, I run the show, I pull the strings. If you want to come to me, I am in charge of your life. I am your master. That's a good, you know, as the old saying says, to be his slave is to be a king. It's fun to be a slave of Jesus Christ. The rewards are great. But we belong to him. We've been bought from slavery with the price, and now we've been bought for Jesus Christ. We belong to him. That's what redeemed is all about. To be bought from slavery and to be owned by another. The redemption, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Now that is a funny sounding word. And a lot of people couldn't pronounce anyway, sent forth to be by his blood, and they just kind of read over it. If you have other versions beside the King James or New King James, it probably inserts another word, but the best word for that is propitiation. That is the best translation. What does propitiation literally mean? In Greek, it literally means mercy seat. That's the literal translation in Greek. Mercy seat. Now, why that's significant, and a lot of you remember when we studied the book of Exodus. In the Old Testament, God commanded the children of Israel to make a tabernacle, this odd-looking tent structure in the wilderness. And he said, make me an ark, a box, out of wood, acacia wood, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall by 45 and a half inches long. Overlay it with gold, put staves in it so that you can carry it around. This was a box. And inside the box was the law of God. Israel broke the law. Every time they saw the law, it was a reminder that they failed. And you remember how they put up the golden calf in the wilderness and they offended God and they made merry and they worshipped other gods. The law was a reminder to Israel that they had failed God and broken his law. So they couldn't approach God on the basis of the law. As long as that was an open box, that was a judgment seat or a justice seat. They had broken the law, they must pay. So God, in Exodus, said, make a lid that will cover over the law that is in the box out of pure gold. And put two angels on top, two cherubim that will go and the wings will touch in the center. Then God said, you will take the blood of the slain animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and I will meet you and I will have fellowship with you on top of the mercy seat. And because of the blood, as they would do it every year, the Day of Atonement, God would pass over their sins. So that now there was a covering over the law. The law was not visible. What stood between the broken law or the sins of man and a holy God was a lid full of blood. The mercy seat. so that when God saw the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, he passed over their sins and they were acquitted. And that's what the word propitiation means. That's what it means. The place of the blood, the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat, our propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate that at present time his righteousness and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 26, what does it mean to demonstrate at the present time that his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? What it means is this. When God justifies a person or makes you just as if you'd never sinned, he has to have a just reason for doing it. He can't just arbitrarily forgive a person. Yeah, I'll just forgive you and I'll just forgive you. He has to be just when he makes a person or deals with a person as if they'd never sinned. The justification for dealing with you that way is called substitution. In other words, something is substituted to take your place and to take your place so that you don't have to die. And that's what's called, if you want to write it down, I wouldn't recommend it, but vicarious atonement, which basically means your death has been substituted by another. That's Jesus Christ. There's a beautiful story in the Civil War of a man who was called for service. He was drafted. And he was drafted, and he didn't want to go, and he hired someone else to go in his place. He paid him a large sum of money. He said, here's my draft notice. Go in my name and go ahead and fight for me. The guy said, great. Paid him a large sum of money. He went and fought in the Civil War, was paid for it. But in the war, he was killed. He died. He took the risk. He lost. He died. Some months later, another notice came in the mail to the same person and said, you're being drafted for service. He went to the draft board and he said, you can't draft me, I'm dead. What do you mean you're dead? You're talking to me. No, I'm dead. And he said, you drafted me months ago, and here's the death certificate to prove it. And he had sent someone in his name, he had been killed, that name had been killed, and the draft board said, you're perfectly right. You are dead legally on paper. Here's your name. It says you're dead. You died in service. We can't draft you. And he was dead. So here, where it says that he might be just and the justifier of one who had faith in Jesus Christ, God can justify dealing with us that way because Jesus Christ has gone to the cross on our behalf in our place. We're justified by the substitution of Jesus Christ upon the cross, this vicarious atonement. So it says in verse 27, I love this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There's no boasting. Why? Because I haven't done anything. God did all the work. I just believed and committed myself to him and believed that God was satisfied by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So is there any boasting in salvation? No. So I can't come around and say, what a wonderful person I am and all the wonderful works that I've done for God. Boasting is excluded because salvation is predicated upon your faith that is in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be horrible to be up in heaven if people were bragging? You know, I got here because I was such a hard, diligent Christian. And I worked and I endured till the end. And I was strong in the faith. And there were temptations, but I hung on. Oh, please, knock it off. There will be none of that. We will sit in awe in the presence of God and just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to be in awe because nothing that we did, boasting is completely excluded. Not that we were strong. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed me as white as snow. He did it all, not me. So Paul says, boasting is excluded. And I almost literally get nauseated when I hear people start bragging about how good they are. Well, you know, we have done this for the Lord. We have given up this, and our fellowship, we always do this, and I don't want to hear about it. You're not justified by any of that. You're justified by your faith in Jesus Christ. That's expected of you as a Christian. It's funny what we would call a good Christian. Oh, that person's such a good Christian. What do you mean by that? Well, he's faithful, and I can always share with him and pour out my heart to him, and he just loves me, and just a good Christian. That is a normal Christian. But why is it that the church is so anemic that when we see someone normal, he's so outstanding? Wow, he's so good. That's normal Christianity. And we're justified freely by grace that is in Jesus Christ. Where is boasting? Is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by believing. You are just as if you'd never sinned by your believing in Jesus Christ, apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? He is not also the God of the Gentiles. Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles too. So he just blew the whole thing about, well, we're better than the Gentiles, but God has dealt with people on the basis of Jesus Christ, so we're all the same. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, because we've just been talking about faith and being justified freely, do we negate the law of Moses? Paul says, no, we, because of this, establish the law of Moses. We establish it for what is intended. What's it intended for? Verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law was never intended to save a person, but to show a person that he's blowing it, to show a person that he has deficit in his life, and that he needs Jesus Christ. It was meant to show him his need and his sin that would bring him to Jesus Christ. So we establish the law because the law was intended to show us our sin. Then justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law was God's plan to